We're leaving the screen down again this morning. The feedback I continue to get from folks is that it is beneficial to see the names of the individuals and sometimes even the dates of the individuals as we walk through this Old Testament passage. I'd love to tell you this morning that, let me just be blunt. I'd love to tell you that the bloodshed's over, but it's not. The confidence I have in covering material like this is I'm reading God's Word. And so it's unless the translators did a very radically bad job, and I'm confident they have not, as long as I'm reading, I'm not making any mistakes. And as long as I'm covering that which is in Scripture, I know I'm teaching that which I should. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Scripture existed at that point? The Old Testament. And then there was some references. Peter makes reference to Paul's writing as Scripture. There's no doubt about that. That's part of the prolegomena, or the understanding of how we got Scripture. And so I have confidence that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God simply because the Word of God says so. And so I cover some passages. I will forewarn you, as I have in the past, that some of this can be a bit rough. And I'll try not to embellish the text at all, but simply read the text for us to understand this. When Jesus Christ was confronted by the Pharisees and Sadducees and all those crazy guys, they asked him, "Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if it is your desire to be obedient to that commandment, not because it's a commandment, but we love because He first loved us, if it's your intent to respond in love to what God has done in your life, then let me have you pray with me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment." And it's because of Christ. Father, thank you for this morning. Your word is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word will remain forever. Your word does not come back void. And so with great confidence, I preach hopefully nothing else but your word. Help us to have insight and understanding to you, Father, not to just individuals, but individuals you used and their sinfulness, their righteousness. You use them in order to bring about your glory, and that you continue to be able to do that this morning in us, individuals, sinful in and of ourselves, righteous because of what Christ has accomplished. Do this for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ramona, if we can have the first slide. Wow. Turn around. He's already got it ready. That is just so awesome. I've added a couple names this morning. You'll see the split of the kingdom. I'm not sure. You know, I don't memorize everybody's attendance. I'm good about doing attendance and stuff and getting visual pictures of who's where. It's part of my ADHD, and I think that's what keeps me preoccupied when I preach, is that in my own mind, I'm having another conversation. So don't let the voices bother you. But I want to touch base real quickly through this, and I think we can go through it quicker this morning because I believe everybody's been exposed to this. United Kingdom under Saul, then David and Solomon. David and Solomon start the Davidic covenant and the promise to God, or the promise to David, that someone will always sit on the throne who was of his lineage. And again, we always know, I repeat this often, that culminates in Christ sitting on the throne, because Christ is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. But there's more that we'll see in the upcoming weeks. From Solomon comes the southern kings, or the kings of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin was with them. Kings Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and the guy that we talked about a little bit last week, a guy by the name of Ahaziah. And now we know from last week that Ahaziah is actually dead. Ahaziah is dead, and we'll talk about that very briefly this morning. In the northern kings, by the way, this straight line is an indication that they are descendants of the dynasty. They are all descendants of David. As opposed to what you see in the northern kings, where you see a step function, where you see them stepping down, that's an indication of where the dynasty, there is a dynastic change or a change in dynasty. This morning we start with Jehu, and Jehu is actually going to be given a promise by God that his dynasty will reign for four generations because of his faithfulness to what God has accomplished him, or what God has asked him to accomplish. And that's crucial because, again, there's a lot of brutality going on, but we've got to understand that's the righteous judgment of God. Now listen, I want to level set you guys. We've got to be level set with the Word of God. because we need to have a heavenly view. An earthly judgment that leads to the death of an individual is nowhere near as significant or as permanent as the spiritual death of an individual who steps into eternity without Christ. Okay? The tragedy is not in here. The tragedy is not in what we're going to read this morning. The tragedy is in an individual stepping into eternity without Jesus Christ. We have got to have the mindset that that is more crucial and critical than any slaughter and killing we're going to read in the Old Testament. You just got to get that right. We've got to get that right. We've got to understand why. Because we can do something about that through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts 1:8. And you shall be my witnesses. Who shall be his witnesses? Those whom the Holy Spirit has come upon. Well, who has the Holy Spirit come upon? Having believed, you're marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Believers are enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to prevent a far worse death than physical death. It's spiritual death. When you walk out of here today, walk out as if you've been supercharged to accomplish what only God can accomplish, and He's choosing to accomplish it through you. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of what God is willing and wanting to do in and through you. Don't do that. Don't miss out on what God wants to do through you. So we've got these kings. Back to the kings. Northern kingdom, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, and Elah. Now notice Nadab and Elah, or actually the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha, both got completely obliterated, and they were made reference to in reference to what's going to happen to the household of Ahab. A couple other folks in between there. Ahab was married to Jezebel, one of the most wicked women. We saw her death last week. Very colorful. Yeah. Say that again. They had Joram and a woman by the name of Athaliah. Athaliah was actually married to, goodness gracious, yes, Jehoram. And their son, Athaliah and Jehoram's son, is Ahaziah, or was Ahaziah. Clear as mud? Let's go to the next one and we'll see them in terms of their lineage, because this is a little bit easier as far as who reigned where. Ahab, Ahaziah. Notice that there's two Ahaziahs. How do we clarify which Ahaziah that is? How would we clarify which Jehu it is? We talked about that last week. The son of such and the son of such and such. So Jehu was the son of eventually Nimshi. And that shows that he's different than the Joram who's under Jehoshaphat. Jehu's the son of Joram, who's the son of Nimshi. So we talked about that lineage portion. Then you see here Jehoram, Ahaziah. And wait a minute, is that the same Athaliah? Yes, it is. She was married to Jehoram, her son was Ahaziah, and next, probably not next week, because next week's Christmas celebration, Athaliah is the queen mother, if you will. This is kind of important to what we're going to encounter in the passage this morning. Well, let me pause there with a little bit of historical background and keep these pictures up, and let me ask you a couple of questions to kind of set the tone for this morning. Does the word zealot have a negative connotation with you? For most folks, it does. We think of Muslims, right? Or not even just Muslims. I want to be careful here. We're talking about individuals who want to strap bombs, climb into a bus, and obliterate people. That's kind of what we think of when we think of zealots or zealots, zealousy. But I want to ask you, would you describe yourself as zealous for the Lord? Yes. Or no, please don't answer out loud. Might scare some folks in here. Would you describe yourself as zealous for the Lord? Yes or no? Now, I'm always going to ask the follow-on question. If so, why would you say yes or no? What actions in your life demonstrate you have a zeal for the Lord? What actions, if you were to pull out the offering envelope in the pew and to start taking notes, what in my actions demonstrates that I have a zeal for the Lord? What would you write down? Well, you've got this list now. You've got this offering envelope that you've taken. Now let me ask this question. Would other individuals observing your behavior, your lifestyle, and dare I say even your church attendance, then label or define you as a zealot? Or more importantly, or perhaps more accurately, would they describe you as zealous for the Lord? Well, I ask that because last week when we saw the King of Faithful Vengeance, this week we're giving way to the King of Zealous Actions. Now, I don't know if it helps to have the lights on through most of this, but we can try. Watch your eyes as they come on, because we're going to be in the text for quite some time. Believe it or not, I'm actually going to cover an entire chapter, some 30-odd verses, but it won't necessarily be a lengthy one because I'm not going to do extensive exegesis. Let's talk about how we got where we are this morning. We talked about God having a plan for judgment of King Ahab. Somebody tell me why King Ahab is being judged. Evil. Good. Idolatry. Because he practiced it? Yes. What else did he do? Brought the people. He led an entire nation into it. Why? He was married to Jezebel. Blame it on that woman again. My goodness, it's the garden all over again. That woman you gave me, Lord. No, I didn't give you that woman. You took that woman, contrary to my word. Jezebel. But, does God let Ahab off the hook because of Jezebel? Absolutely not. Who does God always hold accountable? The husband. The father. The person in charge of the household. Is it always their sin? Nope. Is it always their responsibility? Absolutely. Unquestionably, that individual has a responsibility. So God's got this plan. His plan is to bring judgment on the household of Ahab. We read the scripture. He's going to cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Every male of Ahab, bond or free. I need you to remember this. So I'm going to say it one more time. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Okay? That was the promise to him. And the promise was that Jezebel was going to die within the walls of Jezreel. We saw last week that we did. Concurrent to bringing judgment on the house of Ahab is this idea that he's going to leave a lamp for David. He's got a promise with David, someone in your lineage, a descendant of yours, will always sit on the throne of Israel. So he's got to balance these two. In 2 Kings, he said, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give him a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God has a plan. With God's plan, God's got a man. The man's name is Jehu. You saw him up on the screen. You still see him up on the screen right after Joram and Athaliah. And notice he is not their descendants. He is the commander of their military forces. And this is God's man. Jehu has been called out by God through the prophecy of Elijah. Recall that from 1 Kings 19. And then Jehu has been commissioned by God, remember early in last chapter, 2 Kings chapter 9. He was anointed. The guy who came to anoint him then took off, ran away. That's God's man. That's God's plan. And what we saw last week is God's hand. It's 841 B.C. and the kings were converging, not realizing that a sovereign hand was bringing them together. What kings am I making reference to? King Joram and King Ahaziah, who went to battle with King Joram. Joram was wounded, went back to Jezreel. He wasn't killed in that battle because God's prophetic word said he was going to die and be dropped on the plot of ground, the vineyard belonging to Naboth. Because Ahab had killed Naboth and his descendants, that came to roost. Some would call it karma. Some would say what comes around goes around. God calls it vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And last week we saw him do that. God's hand was to bring them together. God's plan from last week was to bring a king who was anointed to destroy. There was an anointed person. His name was Jehu. There was an anointed place. It was called Jezreel. There was anointed people. And I loved how the scripture made this so alliterated. There was Joram, Jehoahaz, who's also known as Ahaziah. And finally, Jezebel. So there was an anointed person, place, people, and purpose. And that purpose was judgment. Purpose was judgment. There was a fulfillment of that judgment. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth in 9:26, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground, the judgment. But I mentioned to you the prophecy and I emphasized to you and said, hey, we got to pay attention to this. Because the prophecy going all the way back to 1 Kings 21 is, I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And we haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen that yet because we stopped in chapter 9 and this morning we're going to chapter 10. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see a continuation of what God had called Jehu to do. In a message I've titled this morning, King of Zealous Actions. Kings of Zealous Actions. We will see the relatives of Ahab. We'll see the relatives of Ahaziah. We'll see a guy who comes from a group called the Rechabites, if you can't spell that. Let me spell it for you. R-E-C-H-A-B-I-T-E-S. R-E-C-H-A-B-I-T-E-S. Rechabites. We'll see religious leaders. We're going to see a recap. And we'll see a removal. Believe it or not, while there's that much in this chapter, it's not that long of a message. And I find we're going to find that we not only understand Jehu a little bit better, hopefully God a whole lot more better. Can I say that? I'm in a Southern Texas church. I can say that. Mo better? Thank you. Mo bestest. And last and not least, we're going to turn the Word of God on ourselves and use it as a lamp and a mirror. And measure ourselves against it. See how we line up. Always a challenge to do that. Let's look at the relatives of Ahab. As we watch the king of zealous actions, keep in mind, Jezebel's dead. Joram's died. Jehoahaz is dead. That's Ahaziah. But to be honest with you, that's just the first set of children. That's just the first set of descendants. There's a lot of descendants after that. Brace yourself. I know it seems a bit uncomfortable. I had some delightful feedback this morning on the content of the Scriptures. But I'm confident that reading the Scriptures should keep me safe. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you got it. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. 70. That's just sons. God, what did that house look like when they were full of teenagers? How much food they must have eaten. No, unfortunately, that's not the emphasis this morning. Because we know the house of Ahab is about to be cut off. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, keep in mind, these are probably grandkids as well. When they say sons, they could be descendants. Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Pick one. Pick anyone. Put him on the throne, call him king, and send him out, and we'll solve this mano de mano. This is going to be a one-on-one. He's calling him out just like Goliath called out the Israelites. Just send out one warrior. Let's settle this between two people. This is what Jehu's calling for. You've got 70 sons. Put one on the throne and send him out. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, said to Jehu, saying, we are your servants and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter saying, this is Jehu, if you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and they slaughtered them. 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told them they had brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all of these? Now know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all the remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Perhaps in the words of George Bush at this time, you would say, mission accomplished, task complete, word fulfilled. Not quite right, because there are relatives of Ahaziah. Again, I'm not going to do a lot of exegesis at this portion, although we probably could. Just the way the message came this week, we're going to move through rather quickly. That's the relatives of Ahab. Let's look at the relatives of Ahaziah. You see where they're at, right? The relatives of Ahaziah. Ahaziah was married, or was the daughter of, or the son of Athaliah. So there was a movement, I don't know the best way to describe this, an influence, a propagation of Baalism that began to seep in through Jehoram into Ahaziah because she, Athaliah, was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, relatives of Ahaziah. Then he, that's Jehu again, he set out and he went to Samaria. And on the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, who are you? And they answered, we are the relatives of Ahaziah. And we came down to visit the royal princess and the sons of the queen mother. He said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons. And he spared none of them. These are not brothers of Ahaziah. Remember, all of Ahaziah's brothers were carried off as a judgment against Jehoram. They are carried off by the Philistines. These are probably cousins or grandkids. 42 people, relatives of Ahaziah, executed. But Jehu's not done yet, for we see him encounter in verses 15 through 17 a group called the Rechabites, or a descendant of the Rechabites. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. These guys are kind of like, can I say nomadic monastic? I know that sounds kind of strange. Nomadic is wandering around in tents, and they lived in tents. But they're monastic in the sense that all they do is really emphasize the word of the Lord and the study of it and everything else. They are zealots, if you will, along the lines of Jehu, the Rechabites. Okay, they're strong in the Old Testament law. They're meticulous to follow the law. They, too, are zealous for the Lord. And here's an encounter between Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and he said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? Kind of like saying, are we on the same page in excess? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. I would have been a little scared, but he does. So he gave him his hand and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and circle this and see my zeal for the Lord. See my zeal for the Lord. This is the king of zealous actions. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Almost done. Almost done. The descendants of Ahab are destroyed. But there are religious leaders that will continue to propagate Baalism. Evil, idolatrous worship. The religious leaders, the prophets of Baal, meet their doom next in verses 18 through 28. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. What? Y'all catch that? Here's a man whose intent to wipe out Baalism. Here's a man whose intent is to wipe out idolatry. And now he's sending out a letter that says, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Watch what he's planning here. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Yeah, that's what I said too. Whoever is missing shall not live. It means if you don't show up, I'm going to kill you. Aren't you glad your pastor doesn't see the same thing? Be here next Sunday or else. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. Not just worshippers, these are the lead worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So they brought out the vestments for them. They're like the garments. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there's no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside. And he said, the man who allows any of these whom I go give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. If anybody escapes, you die in their place. There's the gospel. I escape, Christ died. That's the gospel. This is a little bit more intense. The man allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end to offering the burnt offerings, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down and let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and they burnt it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and they made it a bathroom to this day. A place that was considered unclean, a latrine, is how the ESV reads. In verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Man of zealous actions. But there are times in the Scriptures where a very simple three-letter word can pose all kinds of problems. Verse 29 through 31 is a recap of Jehu's reign. And we see that three-letter word that indicates that there were still problems. But is a three-letter word. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were each in Bethel and in Dan. All the way back to the split of the kingdoms, Jeroboam set up two places of worship, Bethel and Dan. And each of these had golden calves, a repeat of the sin coming out of Egypt. These golden calves became a separate place to worship instead of going back to Israel. Jerusalem, thank you. Going back to Jerusalem. But Jehu. However, in verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, this is crucial because this is going to be a portion of the passage we're going to have a very difficult time reconciling. Just warning you in advance. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes. If you judge the actions of Jehu contrary to the word of God, you judge God. We have to line up with what the word of God says about his actions. Was God completely okay with what Jehu did? The word but sits in the text. No. And there's another passage I'm going to take you to which shows that God wasn't completely okay with it. But here what we find is God praising Jehu for doing what he was called to do. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. Does it concern you? Does it bother you that the heart of God was to bring righteous judgment against Ahab? Hopefully not. If it does, repent. Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And we will watch and we'll see as we go through that there are four generations to follow Jehu in the northern kingdom. His dynasty will last four generations because of what he just accomplished in obliterating the house of Ahab. And then we find that three-letter word again. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not churn from the sin of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Can I just, in this portion, leave you with this quick thought? Don't let God's praises of you be surrounded by the word but. But Jehu did not turn aside, but Jehu was not careful. Embedded in these praises of God, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, it is yet surrounded by the word but. What does it cause to happen to the nation of Israel? This is the removal of the parts of Israel in verses 32 through 36. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites. Those are three tribes that stayed east of the Jordan. And east of the Jordan and then west of the Jordan were the other nine tribes, two down south, do my math, seven north that are west of the Jordan. And God is beginning to cut off the nation of Israel. Cut off the nation of Israel because there's still a remnant of idolatry. From Aroer, which is the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. But the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. We have just looked at the actions of a king of zeal. But I want to ask you something. Can zeal get out of control? Can zeal be misguided? Can zeal be misdirected? Well, obviously I wouldn't ask the question unless I was going to answer it accordingly, because zeal can get out of control, but zeal can get out of control. Folks, zeal cannot simply be measured by actions. Zeal has to be measured by accuracy. Actions are not sufficient. Zeal has to be measured by accuracy. Recall, Jesus cleanses the temple, and he cleanses the temple after he makes a whip. I mean, can you imagine our Savior sitting there taking horse's hair or something in leather and making a whip, thinking, knowing exactly what he's going to go do with that thing? He is going to go clean out the temple. And what is Jesus' response when they question him for doing that? Zeal for my Father's house consumes me. That is not zeal out of control, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. It's accurate. He is accurate. But zeal can get out of control. There's a principle for us in Scripture. This is where we're going to take one of our greatest insights today. Revelation chapter 22. Go all the way to the end for me. Leave your marker somewhere in 2 Kings, because I've got to come show you something else. I question whether or not what we're about to read extends beyond the book, but I think it's certainly important enough to consider this. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the only book with a warning. like this, but I believe it's appropriate for this, for all Scripture. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, say this. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Significant words of warning. Don't add. Don't delete from what God says. Does it extend beyond that? I think Jehu's an example of it. I think first, Jehu goes below what God intends, takes away. And I believe Jehu goes beyond what God has instructed. And you'll see it from the Scriptures. Let's start with going below what God intended. Go back with me to 2 Kings again. We'll stay there for a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 10. Let me repeat what's been said, if you would, because it's a recap of Jehu's reign. Jehu, in his zeal, still went below what God had intended, and he left the golden calves. Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. He caused someone else to sin by leaving that, by not obeying the Word of God completely. Verse 32, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Do not let the praises of God, the praises of God of you, be surrounded by but. Is it possible that that happens in the church? Brother Swelford and I were talking a little bit about this, and I said, don't preach my sermon to me before I preach it from the pulpit. Is it possible that in the church we fall short? Unquestionably. Let me challenge you with something that fortunately hasn't been serious of late, but certainly something the church needs to be grounded in. It's gossip. Gossip. Now, I don't repeat gossip, so listen carefully the first time. You know, it's somewhat difficult to define gossip. But I am going to give you a biblical principle that if you fall short of, you'll mimic Jehu and that you go below the Word of God. And it's going to surprise you how to deal with gossip. It's going to surprise you what passage I would refer to. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Go to Matthew 18 for me. And some of you are thinking, please don't start anywhere around verse 15. Verse 15. All right. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Does that allow you to go to somebody else and make it a prayer request? I've got this prayer request. Joshua has been saying these things about Brother Scott that I just completely disagree with. And I just need you to pray about that. You know my description of gossip, right? Gossip is like roadkill. It's the guts hanging out. Now I'm varying from Scripture, I know. But most people have seen this. Okay, there's an animal on the side of the road. We'll just stop there. And there's these big, ugly birds bouncing around. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen them do that. You almost hit them if they're in the road. And they are having a delight. Do you know God made vultures to clean up roadkill? Do you know what characteristic He gave them that allows them to do that? They have no ability to smell that which is rotten and stench
and disgusting. And someone who gossips is a spiritual vulture. You can't tell what stinks. You can't tell what's rotting. And you're sitting there gnawing on it like it's a great meal. Chomp, 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 chomp. So how do you deal with gossip? Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Three things you can do. When someone begins to tell you something about somebody else, tell them, I need you to stop what you're about to say. If you're going to tell something about someone, then I have three questions for you, according to Matthew 18. Question number one, have you talked to this person privately? Who has the responsibility in an offense to be obedient to Matthew 18? I don't want to make that rhetorical. Give me some feedback here. Who has the responsibility in an offense to make sure Matthew 18 is followed? Person offended. Who else? Anybody else that person tries to talk to before going to their brother privately. Who has the responsibility in Matthew 18? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We all have the responsibility. If someone comes to you and they have been offended by their brother, the Scripture tells them, go and tell their fault alone. Don't come to me. First question, have you talked to the person about this privately? I wish I could put one of those flow diagrams up. If no, go back. If yes, you have. Let me ask you the next question. Are you telling me because you want me to go with you to confront this offender about your sin? Matthew 18. If he will not hear you, take one or two brothers with you or others with you that every word may be established. Question number two. Are you telling me because you want me to go with you to confront them according to Matthew 18. If no, rebuke them because you don't need to hear it. If the intent is not to go and accomplish Scripture, don't listen to roadkill. Number three. Is the offense from your brother serious enough that you are willing to put him out of the church if he won't confess it? Can you imagine saying that? Man, did you hear what Brother Luke did? Stop. Stop. Did you talk to him privately? Yes. Did two of you? Well, no. And you want me to go with you? Yes. You do realize that if Luke doesn't listen to us, we take it before the church next. Is that gossip so important, or is the offense that great that you would want a person put out of this church? Wouldn't it be better? Say, God, I have sinned against you more times than this entire congregation will sin against me combined. Three questions you have to ask, because stop. Jehu fell short and did not do what God's Word said to do. And that's just one of an indication. And again, I told you one of the cool things about preaching now is I don't have any situation in mind. And nothing that's occurred. Maybe you have, but I haven't heard any gossip. If you have, shame on you. Ask them if you talked to the person privately. Are you telling me because you want them to go with you? Now, why? Why is this important? There is a frustration that gets embedded when someone says, I need to tell you this, but you can't tell anybody. That phrase comes out stop. Just shut up. Sorry. Just stop right there. Because what I'm told to do according to Scripture is if you're going to tell me, we're going to go together. And we're going to go together and eventually we may have to take this to the church. Is it that serious that you can't resolve this privately with your brother? Because what happens if you listen to it, and this is where I've discovered it the most, and I'm going to cut people off if they say something to me, no offense, but I'm going to cut people off if they're not going to allow me to go with them to resolve this or to confront the brother. You have to, because now you're left with a frustration that goes unresolved, and there's no way to resolve it within the church. To listen to something that you're not allowed to go resolve means that they're going to leave you with a thought and an action that somebody said against you that you can't resolve. And it leaves you in a frustrated, divisive state. And it's not healthy for the bride of Christ. It's not healthy for this body. Which is why, for the most part, now, I want to be careful. I don't want to violate the rules. But when husbands will tell me something about their wives, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to say, do we want to sit with your wife together? Because otherwise I'm not going to listen. I can't. I'm not going to let you make an accusation against your spouse apart from her being there. Ma'am, I love you. And I know your husband can be tough to live with. I pastor the man. But I'm sorry, unless you're willing to sit down together, we're not even going to go there. And I wish that wouldn't just be for me and Scott and Joshua and my wife and Sunday school teachers and deacons. I wish this would go completely across the church, because the Scripture is not intended for elders, pastors, and deacons. It's intended for God's people. Well, that's going below what God intended. Let's see how He went beyond what God instructed. I'm not sure how I lost this portion, but it's not in the notes, but I know it well enough. Turn with me to a very odd passage of Scripture. It's going to seem like it's out of context. Turn with me to Hosea. And what I do is when I get to the major prophets, I hold the Bible up like this and I just spin kind of quickly. Hosea chapter 1 will catch you off guard. But it's a great indication of Jehu going beyond what God instructed. Now, let me tell you, I will say this up front. This is an area where you're going to have to listen carefully, because what I'm going to tell you disagrees with W.A. Criswell and his study Bible, disagrees with John MacArthur and his study Bible, disagrees with Norm Geisler and his commentary on tough passages, disagrees with the expositor's Bible commentary. I found one person that teaches this, and it's my DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary commentary. But I think when we look at this together in the Scriptures, and you're Berean, and you evaluate what I'm saying according to the Scriptures, then you'll have to take this one home. But I believe, we certainly know, we're going to read, we're going to understand that Jehu went beyond what God said in his zeal. He went below because he didn't get rid of the calves and the idolatry, but he goes beyond it as well. Hosea 1:4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Y'all know that town, right? Y'all know that place now because you've been in the Old Testament. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Say what? And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Very quick. Very short. No exegesis. No comment. Or there may be exegesis, but there's nothing in here that says what went on. And so all of those commentators that I talked about said that he did it with impure motives. That he did all of these actions and accomplished them for God for impure motives. And that's why this passage is up there. MacArthur says that, Criswell says that, Norm Geisler says this. I have a concern with that. Go back with me to Scripture in 2 Kings. First, let me make the case. Then let me make the application. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29. Actually, verse 30. We've got the buts. We're bookending this by the buts. Verse 30 says, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what was right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. Was it appropriate? Did God praise Jehu for what he did? Absolutely. But there's a key in that praise, and there's a key in the passage which indicates he went too far. You've done to the house of Ahab according to all that was commanded by me. Come back with me. Back up a little bit in 2 Kings. Back up to verses 12 through 14. Then he set out and he went to Samaria. On the way he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, and Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Ahaziah, king of Judah. There was nothing in the prophecy that ordained the killing of a descendant of David. Nothing. But in his zeal, he went beyond what the Word of God said, and he kills the relatives of David. I believe that's what Hosea is talking about. That's what the commentary from the Dallas Theological Seminary brings up. It's not a question of his motives, because there's nothing in the Scripture that justifies that statement. But we do see that he kills and he slaughters 42 people from the house of Ahaziah who were not involved at all, simply because they identified an individual. I believe he went too far in killing individuals. I believe in the church we go too far in Scripture. There is a reason that I am pretty tough when I require book, chapter, and verse. Long ago in the history of this place, an individual wanted to impose stuff. And like Peter confronting, or Paul confronting Peter, I opposed him to his face. I said, if you cannot show me that in Scripture, do not try to overlay that on someone in this congregation. Well, let's just take a simple example of how it can occur. It's not a big one. It's not a big one, and I'm probably going to offend several people for this. Can someone, including a teenager, or especially a teenager, wear a hat inside a church? Ooh, brother, now you're messing in the wrong place. I don't mind you talking about the slaughter of people, but boy, we should not be wearing hats in the sanctuary. If you say no, I'm going to ask you for book, chapter, and verse. And you're going to take me to 1 Corinthians 11. And it's going to say, do not pray with your head covered. It doesn't say anything about attending. It's during the prayer time. And this is where Dave and Ramon get it spot on with the youth. Spot on with the RAs. Guys, we're about to pray. Take your hats off. Boom. Absolutely biblical. Absolutely biblical. But the danger here is in the hypocrisy. Don't answer. But if you told one of these young men to take their hats off, have you told any of these Winoy girls to cover theirs up? Because 1 Corinthians 11 says that a woman should not pray with her head uncovered. And you cannot take one passage and overlay it on someone, get your exegesis wrong, and forget about the other group. It's going beyond the Scriptures. Now, will you see me take my hat off coming through the doorway? Probably. But not because that's what the Scripture teaches and I'm going to try to impose on somebody, but because I'm ex-military. And if you got a foot and a half out the door with your hat off, you got smacked. And if you got a foot and a half in the door with it on, you got smacked. And I learned not to get smacked. But this ain't the military. Quit accusing your brothers and sisters in Christ for something that's not in the Scriptures. Quit going beyond the Scriptures. Quit. Quit. Now, young guys, if you want to respect the older folks, take your hat off. but not because Scripture tells you, but because your heart says, I'm going to honor these men. I'm going to honor these men. And you guys might be a little bit older like me, kind of twitch when we see a hat on. Right? We're going to love these guys. Because in our zeal, a zeal that's not embedded in the Word of God, zeal for the Lord. It's a zeal for yourself. It's a zeal for self. That's why I require a book, chapter, and verse. It's intended to protect against this. Now, those are simple things. Unfortunately, some individuals will make snide remarks to the youth. Rarely in my presence. No offense, guys. Scripture says to take your hats off when you pray. That's why in a cowboy church, they all got their hats on except when they're praying. Because Scripture says, take your hat off when you pray. Boy, I wish that's the only issue any church would ever have. Whether or not we take our hats off or not when we pray. That's a pretty solid church. Fortunately, this morning, I'm the pastor of a congregation that I can praise you. Yes, some individuals will still adhere to that and still be dogmatic about it. But we've got to grant them grace. They don't know the Scriptures. But I don't have to get after you guys about either one of these, to be honest with you. I really don't. And for that, I'm blessed to be your pastor. But folks, when Jehu went beyond the Scriptures, he took people's lives. Don't chase away someone from the gospel who needs to hear the gospel, because the higher priority is not that they hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but that we tell them, their shorts are too short. Their shorts or pants are too holy. Their T-shirt is not. You want to whitewash tombs? Go be a Pharisaical sect. Those are the guys that will take the paint out and paint the tombs. But in the house of God, we meet individuals where they're at. And when they're dead in Christ, they're dead. And I expect dead people to behave like dead people. I know, deep thinking there, right? We paid for a college education so that I would know that's not college education, that's biblical education. Guys, let's be careful. First, let's make sure we do have a zeal for the Lord. Let's make sure we have zeal for the Lord. I've heard it described this way. It's a whole lot easier to steer a car once it's moving than when it's at a dead stop. And as a pastor, I can steer you when you're moving towards the Lord, or moving, period, as opposed to having to get behind you and push. I can only push for a short season, then I get worn out. Let's not go beyond the Scriptures. Let's be zealous. But let's be accurately zealous. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And probably the biggest example of this is parents in their home who have churned off a significant number of individuals because it wasn't here. Might have been here. Might have been here. It's got to be here. It's got to be here in order to be dogmatic. And I know with a grain of salt, we've got to be careful about that. My kids have a curfew in my home, but not because I don't trust them, but because I don't like being woken up. It's that simple. You come in at 12 o'clock, you're going to wake me up. I've got to be up at 5 o'clock. You want to wake me up at 12? I'll wake you up at 5. We'll have breakfast together. It'll be breakfast in bed. Let's pray.